to be worshiping God with the church. There is always something great that happens when we break the Word of God together and we dive into it together. We spend some time praying together. So if you're a guest, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. If you're a member, guys, it's great to see your faces as you are devoted to this local church, as you are serving in this local church. We are going through Psalms, and basically we will be looking at 8 Psalms in the book of Psalms. And I want you to go ahead and turn in your Bible to Psalm chapter 5, Psalm chapter 5. Verses 1 through 12. When you've arrived to the text, say word. Can you please stand? We stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous word. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning when you hear my voice, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you're not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is like an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgression, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. And those who love your name may exalt you, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Let's pray together. Father, I love your word. We love your word. And just reading your word, there is so much power. God, you are so holy. Yet in your holiness, you are intimately involved with us. So God, I pray this morning that we are asking this question: how can we approach this holy God? By asking this question, we can see what the psalmist is teaching us, God. So whatever presuppositions that we have, let us cast it aside. Let us seek you and you alone. So God, in this time, we pray that you teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not, and give us what we do not have. And God's people said, amen, amen. You may be seated. The title of today's sermon is Approaching Our Holy God. Approaching Our Holy God. We are reminded throughout Scripture that God is holy, which means that he is separated from sin and he is devoted to seeking his own honor. In Psalm 99, verse 9, the psalmist says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. The angels are surrounding his throne and continually crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, as mentioned in the book of Isaiah. So, man in his sin cannot stand before a holy God. This is one of the attributes that's mentioned in Scripture, that God is holy, separated from sin, that he seeks his glory and honor. But God does not like sin. But we are sinful people. So if God is holy, the Bible mentions, and the Bible also mentioned that God is intimately involved with us, we have to ask ourselves this question: how can this be? Shouldn't God's holiness cancel his intimacy? Isn't the fact that God is transcendent means that he is not intimately involved with us? And if that's the case, how can we ever approach God? And brothers and sisters, this is exactly what the psalmist wants us to understand. Yes, God is transcendent. Yes, God is holy. But God has made a way for us to be intimately involved with him, even as sinful people. This is what the psalmist wants us to see. As a matter of fact, the psalmist here, this is a generic prayer showing us how we ought to approach God. And if we would approach him, and if God would hear us, we also expected him to do great things for us. And this is what the psalmist is saying, that we approach God, that God is hearing us, and we also expect God to do great things in our lives. If you notice with me very carefully, the psalm is divided in five sections, five easy sections, natural sections that we see, and it alternates between prayer and the state of righteousness. If you see in verses in the first section, the third section, and the fifth section, notice very carefully in your Bible. The first section, the third section, and the fifth section deals with prayer and God's holiness and man's righteousness, right? And then we see it alternates on the other hand to the fate of the wicked person. We see this in the second section and the fourth section. So he goes back and forth. It's like, hear my prayers, O Lord. I come before you. Then he transitions from that to the wicked and how God feels about the wicked person. Then he transitions again to himself and the righteous, and then back to the wicked. And then finally he transitions to God's blessings and protection in his life. Brothers and sisters, with that said, five sections, five easy sections. I don't have to reinvent the wheel. All I have to do is preach what the text is saying. I'm called to say, thus says the Lord. So my points are very simple. I'm following the points of the psalmist. And if you notice with me very carefully, the first point is with the first section. We must approach God with the right spirit in prayer. We see this in verses 1 through 3. That's the first section. Second, we must remember that God does not listen to the wicked. So if we want to approach God, we must come with a spirit of prayer, the right spirit of prayer, but also remind ourselves that God will not listen to the wicked. And we see this in verses 4 through 6. Third, we must rely on God. To approach him, we must rely on him. We see this in verses 7 through 8. That's the third section. Four, we must be aware that God rejects the wicked. But to approach him, understand this, he rejects the wicked. We see this in verses 9 through 10. And our fifth and final point is we must pray for protection in this life. We see this in verses 11 through 12. Let's dive into God's word together. 5 points, 5 sections. Let's just progressively go through the text together. Be engaged, grab hold of the Spirit of God, and grab your Bibles. Notice the first one. We must approach God with the right spirit in prayer. Now, notice with me very carefully how important this is. There's a principle, and the principle is, man, your attitude in the morning, how you wake up and your attitude in the morning will most often determine the way your day goes. So if you wake up in the morning and you're annoyed at your kids, annoyed at your spouse, then most often you will find you will have a pretty bad day. So it's important to have or to get the right perspective in life. And this is exactly what David is doing. David wakes up in the morning and he wants the right perspective of life. So he turns to God. He approaches God. What a great principle. Man, if you want your day to go where you are constantly thinking about God or you are devoted to God, then wake up spending time with God, meditating upon the words of God. And David is helping us here in showing this. There is a sense of devotion to God. Now, I want you to observe with me how Psalm 3 through 6 alternates between a morning psalm and an evening psalm. So Psalm 3 is a morning psalm. David wrote it in the morning. Psalm 4 is an evening psalm. Psalm 5, which is our psalm right now, is again a morning psalm. And then Psalm 6 will be an evening psalm. He goes from morning to evening, morning to evening, morning to evening. And what David is here, what he's showing us here, is that prayer must be at the center of our lives. What we do in the morning and what we do in the evening. We must saturate our lives with prayer, thinking about God, praying to God. Charles Hardin Spurgeon, this is what he mentions. He says, prayer should be the key of the day and the lock of the night. Devotion should be both morning and the evening star. And that's what David has been showing us from Psalm 3 through Psalm 6. That prayer is basically the key of the day and the lock of the night. That he is devoted to prayer. Now, brothers and sisters, notice with me very carefully the attitude and the spirit that David helps us see when we're approaching this holy and majestic God. He says to approach him with prayer, with right prayer, but he gives us five ways that we can do this. Five ways that we can do this. First, David says that we must approach God directly. We must approach God directly. See for yourself in verse 1. There are a series of imperatives. Give ear to my words, O Lord. O Lord. And here we find David is directing his prayers to God. To God. Not to the priest, not to the pastor, not to his mama or his daddy. David goes directly to God, and he shows us how personable God is. He is in a covenant relationship with God, and he goes directly to Yahweh, and he says, God, hear my voice. Hear my words. Hear my cry. So here we learn that prayer must be done directly to God. When David says to hear my cries, David is giving us an example of this inarticulate voice where we try to vocalize our situation. And you probably could attest to this where, man, you are so down that you cannot even pray with words. So you pray with cries. That's what David is talking about. Listen to my words when I'm able to articulate them, but also listen to my heart when I'm not able to articulate words. And he speaks directly to his God, to Yahweh. Brothers and sisters, this is a great privilege that we have, especially on this side of the cross. Jesus Christ, when he entered, when he died, it mentioned that the temple veil was torn in two, giving us access to God himself, that we can go directly to God. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Notice what it mentions. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here it is in verse 16. Let us then, this is what David is doing, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, and we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. David is approaching God like a child approaches his parent. If they have something they really want, They come directly to a loving parent. Daddy, I want this. Daddy, this is what's going on. Mommy, help me. There is a childlike faith that David is portraying here, brothers and sisters, that we go directly to our Father, directly to Him. Not only must we approach God directly, but notice as well in verse 2, we must approach God humbly. Humbly. See in your own Bibles what David mentions. He says, consider my groanings and give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. Do you know who David was? David was a king. David had everything he could ever imagine. He had it. But David understood that there was a greater king than David himself. And that is Yahweh. So he humbles himself before this great God. As he approaches this great God, there is a sense of humility. That I go before you, God, not with all of my accolades, my religious accolades, my moral accolades. I come before you humbly and pleading for you to help me. Brothers and sisters, in your prayer life, do you go before God with all of your religious accolades and your moral accolades? God, I have done all of these great things. Look at how awesome I am. Or do you go to God humbly? You go before this great King. You go before Him. Notice with me also what He helps us see. Not only must we approach God directly, we approach God humbly, but we approach God personally. Personally. This is how this holy God, this transcendent God, can also be very intimate. And David understands this. Notice the possessive pronoun that he mentions. My groaning. My cry. My God. My King. This is David's personal God. David is in a personal relationship with this God. And he goes to Him with confidence. You see, kings were expected to hear the appeals of the people when they came before them. David understood this. He was a king. And he knew when people would come and bring any kind of request before him, his duty was to listen. How much more so is this great King, Yahweh, who's sovereign over all kings, desire to listen to David's plea and listen to your plea? Why is that? Because of the covenant relationship that we are in with Him. We're no longer strangers if you are saved this morning. We are worshipers of this great God. Why is that? Because we are in a covenant relationship with Him. Brothers and sisters, that's great truth. And because God is David's personal God, David says, to you do I pray. Do you see? Notice in your own Bibles, David is not praying to anyone else, not to men, not to objects, not to things, but to God. God is his King, and he prays to God. My King, my God, for to you do I pray. What great truth that we have. But notice with me the fourth way that we're called to pray when we approach God. We must approach God persistently. See for yourself in verse 3 what David mentions. He repeats the word morning. In the morning. Notice with me very carefully what he says. Verse 3. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare. This gives us a picture of David is persistently seeking after God. Constantly he is seeking after God. It carries the idea when he says in the morning, carries this idea of basically saying every morning consistently, I come before you. This is what the Hebrew tense is giving us a picture of, a continual attitude of seeking God in the morning. I love what Charles Spurgeon says again. Notice what he says concerning this very verse. This is the fittest time for intercourse with God. An hour in the morning is worth two in the evening. While the dew is on the grass, let grace drop upon the soul. Let us give to God the mornings of our days and the mornings of our life. And in the text, notice again what David mentions. In the morning, I seek you. In the morning, I come to you. But the ESV says, in the morning as well. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you. If you have another translation, perhaps the New King James or the NASB, it says, I direct my prayers to you. Both is implied here. What David is saying is, in the morning, daily, in my prayer time, I go and I sacrifice an animal to my great God. And as I'm doing this, I am constantly praying before my great God. But that word, direct, or sacrifice here, gives us a great picture. In other words, that word was used when they would sacrifice animals, and it was used basically to describe how the priests would place in order the wood for sacrifice. There was a structure to it. There was basically a purpose, an intentionality in what he was doing. So he would place the wood, every single wood, in order, and then he would place the sacrifice on the altar. It was also used to describe the showbread in the Old Testament, when the priest would put the showbread on the table. Again, that was done with great purpose and with great order. What is the point here? There is a deep meaning. David is saying when he prays, there is order to his prayer life. He purposely gets up in the morning to worship God, to give God his first fruit. He devotes his heart to the Lord through his prayer. He gives God his prayer like a sacrifice. David is saying here, brothers and sisters, that he is persistent in prayer, but he's also intentional with prayer. How is prayer for us? Man, it's so hard sometimes, right? Because we are busy people. We got to go to bed at a certain time. We get up at a certain time to go to work. We get off of work. We have soccer practice. We have baseball practice, swimming practice, dance practice. We get home. We have homework to do. Then we just look at a little ESPN or soap opera, whatever else the women do. But what we do then is eventually we find ourselves just so busy and there is absolutely no prayer. Is there a purpose in your life when it comes to prayer? An intentionality when it comes to prayer? Do you set time aside when it comes to prayer? You know, a perfect picture of this is our Lord and Savior. There was no one busier than Jesus, because he was constantly ministering to people. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it says he got up early in the morning, excluded himself from the crowd, and he went to pray. If Jesus is God and is purposeful in prayer, how much more must we be purposeful in prayer? How much more must we persist in prayer? When I think about this persistency in prayer, I think about the widow mentioned in Luke chapter 18. When Jesus gives a picture of this persistent widow who constantly goes to this unrighteous judge and asks for vindication. And this unrighteous judge finally listened to her because of her persistency. And Jesus mentioned in Luke 18:7, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I was reminded of the story of George Mueller. I love reading and listening to these guys like George Mueller, Jonathan Edwards, all of these brothers and sisters that God has used and time past. And George Mueller was a man of faith. So much so that people believe he had the gift of faith. And when they would come to George Mueller and say, man, how great a faith you have, he would say to them, I don't have great faith, I just have faith in a great God. And George Mueller, he wanted to build some orphanages in England. He felt the Lord was calling him to do that, and he never solicited any money at all. He just believed that God will provide, and he prayed, and God laid on people's heart to bring money. And by the time George Mueller was done, I think they had about 20 to 30 orphanages throughout England. But one of the things about George Mueller's life, he was a man of prayer. And George Mueller prayed persistently, consistently, for two of his friends when he was young, a young man. He prayed for 60 years. Right when George Mueller was about to die, his last sermon, one of the guys he's been praying for 60 years came and gave his life to Jesus. The other guy that he persistently prayed for did not come to know Christ until a year after George Mueller died. That's persistently. That's persistent in prayer. How often do we give up? And we pray for something. We pray for someone to be saved. And then 2 days later, we forget and we just go on our perfect life. How often do we give up? We must be like Jacob, who wrestled with God when it comes to our prayer life. I will not let go until you bless me, O Lord. That should be our attitude. And finally, brothers and sisters, notice how David mentioned we must approach God in prayer. We must approach God expectantly. Expectantly. See for yourself in verse 3. In verse 3, he helps us see this, and this is incredible. He went on by mentioning in verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Now pay attention to the word watch. That word watch is used in the Old Testament, other places in the Old Testament, to describe the work of a watchman. Watchmen in the Old Testament had one job and one job alone. They would stay up all night and wait for the dawn to arise. And then what they would do is that they would cry out to the entire congregation, entire camp, and say, the dawn is approaching, the dawn is approaching. The point here is that they're expecting something. They know the dawn will approach. So they are waiting with great passion. What David is saying here is this. In our prayer life, we must wait with great passion, expecting God to bless, expecting God to answer, expecting God to come. Is our faith that strong? Is our faith that strong in a great God? So David transitions from how we must approach God in prayer to now David transitions to we must remember that God does not listen to the wicked. We must remember that God does not listen to the wicked. What we must do in approaching God, and now David says what God hates. See for yourself in the text what he mentions. See for yourself in verses 4 through 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men. Now, I want you to observe this. From chapter 1 up until this chapter, we've been learning about wicked people. Wickedness, evil. Every single one of those psalms have mentioned about wickedness. Now, let me just help you understand this. For example, Psalm 1 considers the way of the wicked as opposed to the way of the righteous. Psalm 2 traces the rebellion of the wicked against God, particularly that of the king and the rulers of the earth. And then we notice in Psalm 3, the psalmist has began an attack, or an attack has been placed upon the psalmist himself by wicked people. And he asked God for protection. In Psalm 4, the wicked have slandered the psalmist, and he is asking God for vindication. And then in Psalm 5, we notice that he refers to wicked people as those whose prayers God will not listen to. So he's been talking about the wicked over and over and over and over again. And what is David reminding us here? Coming closer. I don't want you to miss this. Because this is important when we approach this great God. When we approach this great God, we must remember that God is holy and God hates sin. He hates it. And this is exactly what David wants us to see here, brothers and sisters. When we approach God, we are humbled by the fact that we are sinners going before a holy God. James Montgomery Boyce mentions this. You must be holy, and the secret to being holy is to see sin as God himself sees it and to draw close to him. And this is precisely what David does in this text. David wants to draw near to God. David looks at sin, and he sees sin in the life of wicked people. And David understands, man, if God hates sin, I must hate sin. But notice two things that David does. What does he do? He helps us see two things. One, he reflects on the effects of sin in a person's life. So he reflects on the effects of sin in the person's life. And what David does in this passage of scripture, he helps us see when sin is unchecked, left unchecked, it goes from bad to worse. It is like cancer. When cancer is left unchecked without chemo or without the appropriate medicine, it goes from bad to worse. And here David gives us a picture of that. Notice the words that he uses, right? See for yourself what he mentions. He mentions the wicked in verse 4, the arrogant in verse 5, all who do wrong in verse 5, those who tell lies in verse 6, and finally, he says, bloodthirsty and deceitful men. And it seems as if as David is describing this, his awareness of sin is growing as well. He sees how detrimental sin is. And brothers and sisters, I want you to get this, and I don't want you to miss this, because we're living in a world today that says, men, to accept your sin. God loves you. It's okay. Don't declare war on sin. It's all right. We say, come as you are. In other words, if you're a sinner and you're continuing to sin, that's fine. I get that. But we should finish it by saying, come as you are, but leave differently. Come as you are, but go home changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world where men are okay with sin, where churches are promoting sin, but we must understand this transcendent and holy God hates sin. And when sin is left unchecked, it goes from bad to worse. So we must be declaring war on sin. As the old Puritan mentioned, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. We must mortify sin, kill sin, declare war on sin. That's what David understands here. So he reflects on the life of man, how sin can corrupt the life of someone, but he also reflects on God. He's aware of God's view of sin. And this is what really has captured David's heart. He reads the law. He, in his intimate relationship with God, he knows how God feels about sin. And notice how he mentions this. Again, notice the description, how it intensifies. God is not okay with it. Notice the description. First, it's expressed negatively, right? God does not take pleasure in evil. It's not pleasurable for God. Then it moves on to being a little bit more intense. He moves to a stronger expression that you hate all who do wrong. That's a strong word. We tell our kids, like, when they're brothers, they're fighting, and I hate you, Silas. I hate you, Liam. No, we don't say that. That's too strong. You don't hate your brother. It's too strong. But here, with sin, God hates sin and all who are involved in sin. This is not my word. This is God's word. This is what the world doesn't want to preach, right? God loves everything and loves your sin and all of this. Brothers and sisters, he hates it. Am I making this up, or are you seeing this yourself? So it moves from the sense of God does not take pleasure to an even stronger word that God hates to an even stronger word, you destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men, the Lord abhors. Wow. He does not like sin. He hates it with a passion. Charles Spurgeon mentions, rest assured, Christ will not live in the pallor of our hearts if we entertain the devil in the cellar of our thoughts. In other words, you cannot entertain Jesus in your living room as the devil is in your attic. You can't do that. Why is that? Because God hates sin. He hates it. So David then looks at this, and it turns to the third point. What will you do, David, after noticing how God feels about sin? You want to approach this holy, transcendent, and yet intimate God. So you turn to prayer. You remember in your mind how God feels towards the wicked and sin. And now, David, what will that lead you to? It will lead you to the gospel. It will lead you to grace. And this is exactly what lost people would say. They would say, they complain quite often that when Christian talks about sin often, that's what they say. Every time Christian talks about sin, they're talking about sin, but they elevate themselves and they kind of look down on us because we are sinful creatures. And listen to me very carefully. If you look at sin and that's what you do, you don't fully understand how God hates sin. What happens in the heart of a Christian is when he sees sin and he views how God feels about sin, it humbles his heart. He will never say, I am better than you. But he will plead for all to come and see the grace of God. And this is exactly what David does here. David doesn't exalt himself. David doesn't judge them. David doesn't say, I'm better than them. David doesn't say, well, God, you know what? I am a man after your own heart. Look at me, O Lord. But no, brothers and sisters, he appeals to the steadfast love of God. Notice three things that David appeals to. God's steadfast love, God's righteousness, and God's ability to make his path straight. This is exactly what he mentions in the text. See for yourself. In verse 7, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your temple in the fear of you. As a reverence, David is not exalting himself. So if we're saved and we're telling lost people to run from their sin and we have this pompous, hubris attitude where I am better than you, we do not understand how God feels about sin. And we have not basically observed in our own lives the detriment aspect of sin. Because when you see your own sin, it humbles you. That's exactly what David does here. Three things that David appeals to, right? God's steadfast love. He sees sin. He turns to the grace of God. Now, I want you to observe this word. Steadfast love in Hebrew is the Hebrew word hesed. That is the scarlet word throughout the book of Psalms. I mean, it's constantly mentioned. As a matter of fact, it's mentioned 127 times in the book of Psalms. There's a reason why. This word is so important. The word gives us a picture of God's covenantal love. God's covenantal love. You enter into a covenant relationship with God. It shows us the favor of God, how God shows to those with whom who has entered into this relationship with him. So God shows favor. This word chesed means mercy, grace, faithfulness. All the attributes of God is in this word. How God feels towards his people. God will not depart from them. When you think about covenants sometimes as human beings, even in marriage where it's supposed to last, we can be fickle. We make a covenant agreement between one another, but we can still walk away. When God makes a covenant, he never walks away. No matter how fickle we are, he never walks away. And this is the picture of this word. It is enduring because God is enduring. So David appeals to God's steadfast love. Brothers and sisters, I want you to get this. And I want you to come in closer. When you look in the mirror and you see your sins, as you're approaching this holy and transcendent God, yet intimate God, think about this. God chooses to love us. Not because of our performance, but because of the work of Christ on our behalf. I don't think David fully understood that. But I think he understood the sense of God's grace and mercy in the Old Testament. I don't think David is, when he's writing, he's thinking about the coming Christ and what Christ will do. But he knows that God has prepared a way for him so that he could commune with God. We on this side of the cross understand even better of the work of Jesus Christ. Notice as well that David relies on God. He relies on God's steadfast love, but he also relies on God's righteousness. See in your own Bibles. See what he mentions. David then talks in verse 8, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness." Pause. Stop. Think about this. This righteousness is so important. Because for us to be accepted by God, something must happen. And it's not your righteousness. Because according to Scripture, your righteousness is as filthy rags. So you cannot come before the Lord and say to God, "Well, accept me, O God, because of what I have done." You can only come to God because of his righteousness. I love what Scripture says about this. It is profound. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, the Apostle Paul mentions, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." Here it is, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And David here is appealing not to his righteousness, but to God's righteousness. He knows the only way that he can come before this great transcendent God is because of his imputed righteousness. What great truth. What great gospel. So brothers and sisters, see in this text, and when you observe your sin, cast yourself upon God. Cast yourself upon the steadfast covenantal love of God, the hesed of God. Cast yourself on the righteousness of God. And cast yourself, thirdly, on God's ability to make your path straight. Notice what he mentions in the text. He says in the text, "Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me." David is appealing to God's ways, God's word, God's laws. David is desiring to obey God. And as God's way is made straight before David, David's way will be straight as well. Don't miss this, guys. This is true discipleship. True discipleship. This is true grace and mercy. That when we have received his grace and his mercy in our lives, our desire is to be obedient to God and to follow his way. One of the clear ways or indication that can be, you can tell in your own life that you are not following God the way you ought to, or you don't understand grace, is because of disobedience. True grace produces obedience in our hearts. And this is exactly what David is doing here, brothers and sisters. I want you to observe with me the fourth point. Fourth point, how can we approach God? David now transitions now again to the wicked. He says, we must be aware that God rejects the wicked. This is the fourth point. We must be aware that God rejects the wicked. See in your own Bibles in verse 6 that David mentioned previously about lies. When he talks about the wicked, he mentioned that they lie. And here, David is going to take on the subject of the tongue, speech, and words in verses 9 through 10. Notice in your own Bibles how he is saying that is very destructive. The words that they are using, the wicked are using, are very, very destructive. We see very similarly that James, the half-brother of Jesus, mentioned of the problem of the tongue and what the tongue can do. James mentions in James chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, he mentions, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is, listen, it is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So I can imagine this is exactly what David is thinking. David just approached God in prayer. David sees the sins of man. David relies upon the grace and steadfast love of God. And as David is praying, he's probably hearing what his enemies are saying. Have you ever heard of this? Sticks and stone can, how does it go? Break your bone. How does it go? Remember that? Say it loud, one person. Is that true, Ms. Barbara? No, it's not. No, it's not. Words, it hurt. And this is a distraction for David. As David is praying and thinking about the Lord and thinking about the mercy of God, I can imagine that David is thinking of what they said, what they're saying about him, the gossip, the slander, and all of these other things. And David reminds himself the reason why they're saying these things is because they themselves are destructive. Brothers and sisters, I want you to come in closer and get this. Notice what David mentions in the text. See what he says. He says in verse 9, "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction." You know what he's pointing to right here? Their hearts. David is mentioning a principle that Jesus mentioned as well. The reason why they're saying horrible things, they're slandering, they're gossiping, they're doing all of these things, it's because their hearts are deceitful. Notice what Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. "You brood of vipers," speaking to the Pharisees, religious leaders, "how can you speak good when you are evil?" This is exactly what David is doing here. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." You say horrible things because your innermost self is destruction. David is diagnosing them. But notice what else David is doing here. David is showing us the depravity of man. Come in closer. I don't want you to miss this. David's point here is to show you how depraved mankind is altogether. How sinful. Natural liars, gossip, malicious, slander. How depraved we are. And we need a great king. Sin has tainted humanity, and this holy God cannot stand it. This is why in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul mentions this very text to describe the depravity of men. He quotes Psalm chapter 5, verse 9, when he mentions in Romans 3, 10 through 13, he says, "None is righteous. No, not one." This is the depravity of men. "No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one." There it is. There's Psalm 5:9. Paul is quoting, their throat is an open grave. They use a tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. See what Paul does? Paul uses Psalm 5:9 to describe the depravity of men. Man is sinful and in dire need of this great Savior. So, David, in his approach to God, he is aware that God rejects the wicked. And again, that casts him into the arms of God. Brothers and sisters, come in closer. Please get this. Get my heart on this. The fact that God hates sin and God rejects the wicked doesn't make God an evil God or a bad God. It makes him a good God and a righteous God. Because only when we understand that we are evil and bad and sinful can we cast ourselves into the arms of this loving God. So he doesn't have to be as tainted as we are. He doesn't have to accept our sin for him to be a good God. No. He is good because he is holy. He is holy because he is good and because he's loving. And he wants to save mankind from their sins. But we must be aware of our sins. Do you notice what David does here? When he observed his sins, it cast him even more into the arms of God. So he sees the rejection of men, of the wicked. And then again, David turns to God. He appeals to God. This is our final point. We must pray for protection in this life. So as we approach him, we must pray for protection in this life. See for yourself in verses 11 through 12. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord, and you cover him with favors as with a shield. There are two things David is doing here, and I want you to get this. Don't miss this. David is praying for protection against the wicked, against his enemies. But David is also praying for protection of his own heart, that he will not be like the wicked, that he will not be like his enemies. He is praying for God to protect him from sin, protect him from the dangers of sin. So he turns to God, he rejoices, he asks God to be his refuge, he sings for joy because of his love for God, and he asks God to protect. The story was told about Martin Luther. On his way to before the cardinals, he was summoned because they said he had heretical opinions. And one particular cardinal asked him, taunted him, and said to him, "Where will you find shelter in your patron? If he completely deserts you, where will you find shelter in that? Turn away from this wicked thing that you're saying. Turn away from your heretical teaching, Luther. When you say faith alone, grace alone, the word alone, turn away from that, Luther. God will not give you shelter." And Luther responded by saying, "I will find shelter under the shelter of heaven." Under the shelter of heaven. The psalmist's shelter came from God himself. In the midst of difficulties, he stood firm, he trusted in his great God, and he knew that God will protect him against his enemies and also protect him against his sin. Brothers and sisters, as we conclude this sermon, ask yourself, how are you approaching this transcendent, yet intimate and holy, majestic God? Is it through sincere prayers that you come before this great God with a spirit of right prayers, directly, humbly, persistently, expectantly? These are all the things that David helps us see. Do you approach God by understanding your sins? And this holy God cannot stand sin. So how can we come before him with our hands dirty? And that casts us to the great gospel. We are accepted because God sees the blood of Christ upon us. We are accepted because of his covenantal love, his mercy and his grace. And then we see the rejection of the wicked. God rejects the wicked. God does not dwell with them. We see depravity of sin, and we weep over it. But then there is great joy, because we find refuge in God, who puts a smile on our face and in our hearts, that he protects us from our enemies, but at the same time, he protects us from sin. That's why Paul says, being confident of this very thing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of redemption. God will protect. God will sanctify his people. Great truth. So how are you approaching him? Is your morning and your night devoted in prayer? Is there a sacrifice that's in order, direct prayers, where you're saying you're being intentional in your prayer life to go before this great God? Or are you so busy that you don't have time to pray? Martin Luther said this one time, "I am so busy that I cannot help but to pray 2 hours a day." Wow. We don't have to be like Luther or Spurgeon or Calvin or any of these men or women in the past. But we are called to be biblical men and women that are devoted to our great God. We are called to have an intimate relationship with Him. So let's approach this great God, this great King who is calling for you to come and embrace Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You are transcendent, holy, yet loving, personal, intimate. You are involved in our lives. And I pray, God, that we will be diligent in pursuing You and worshiping You, God, in thinking of You. So speak to our hearts this morning. Tug at our hearts. And let us see sin for what sin is. Sin is serious because our God is glorious. Let us not allow sin to bring us down to the point of depression, but allow sin to show us that we are in desperate need of God so we can rely on His steadfast love, rely on His righteousness, rely on His ability to make His path straight and our path straight. We love You. We thank You. Amen. Please stand.